Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. In our continued reading in Matthew's Gospel, we have come to chapter 19, verse 23. In our last time in this book, we heard a rich young man have an encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ that ended with this rich young man going away disappointed, for he could not and refused to condemn his covetousness. Tonight, we continue because our Lord, right after that incident, takes the experience of that rich young man and universalizes it for the whole church with a teaching that begins in verse 23. Let us pray and then we will read there. Our God and Father, we pray tonight for your help upon the occasion of your word being read and preached. Father, we are in need of help. Father, we ourselves are weak in our flesh. Lord, the Spirit is willing, but we are in need of help to give attention and honor to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize his authority herein speaking. Help us believe what he has said. Help us, Lord, to reform our lives, to obey what he has said, and strengthen our hearts in his glorious declaration of his glorious kingdom. Lord, may we, by your Holy Spirit, find ourselves seeing it more clearly, so much so that we find our grip on this present age loosening and our love of this earthly life weakening. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to this end, to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew 19, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. If you had grown up with $20 million more than you had growing up, it is very likely you would not be a Christian today. Very likely. On one hand, that means you should thank God you don't have that $20 million more. Would you not rather have the eternal kingdom of God than be rich for a few years on this earth? On the other hand, be very careful about the wealth you do have, because you just may have about all the wealth right now that you can handle. You see, one man's ruin at $20 million is another man's ruin at $200,000. Now, why is it that I have said these things to you? And why is it that they are true? Well, of course, because our Lord Jesus says so. Only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of you, maybe most of you, have been kept from having millions because that was one of the secondary causes of God working out your election and applying the redemption of Jesus Christ to you. Very much like a secondary cause called a mother or a father or a place that you were born or a preacher that you met. There's something about a fallen son and daughter of Adam that just does not mix well with riches. They may mix well for an earthly existence, but they do not mix well for a heavenly existence. You see, riches pull the sinful heart of man down to the earth. Riches for almost everyone alive takes the mind off the things of heaven and sets the mind on the things of earth. Riches pull man away from prayer and away from Christian fellowship and away from Bible study and away from good works and away from generosity and away from corporate worship and away from keeping the Lord's Day and away from serving the poor and away from hospitality and away from thinking lowly and self-critical thoughts of oneself. Riches do all of that. It is not the riches themselves, of course, that do this. It is our sinful nature that does this with riches. John Calvin explained it this way. It is true indeed that riches do not, in their own nature, hinder us from following God. But in consequence of the depravity of the human mind, it is scarcely possible for those who have a great abundance to avoid being intoxicated by them. They who are exceedingly rich are held by Satan bound, as it were in chains, that they may not raise their thoughts to heaven. Close quote. 150 years ago in Philadelphia, Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian minister, came up with a short little list after pondering these things for a while of five difficulties that are in the way of salvation of a rich man. Number one, riches engross the affections. Number two, people consider wealth as the chief good. And when this is obtained, they think they have gained all. Number three, people are proud of their wealth, unwilling to be numbered with the poor and the despised followers of Jesus Christ. Number four, riches engross the time and fill the mind with cares and anxieties, leaving little room for God. And five, riches produce luxury, dissipation, and vice. It is difficult to obtain wealth without sin, says Barnes. You've all have noticed how wealth often can take over a man's life to the point where he uses his wealth to acquire things that then take over his life. His wealth allows him to have two boats that need attention and two snowmobiles and two jet skis and a cottage and maybe even a third home in the South. His wealth has created all sorts of new obligations for him. Obligations that are always calling him to give attention to them. And he's got to go because he has these things. Wealth in the hands of an unsanctified man is the sword upon which he falls. Riches, in other words, are like a heavy lead. That's what they are. They're like a heavy rock that weighs down the human heart to be infatuated with that thing where riches have their great commerce, the earth, the things of the earth. The salvation of God that brings us into the age to come and continues in the age to come, that kingdom, it is of such little interest to the rich. They go on without it, and they do not even notice they are outside of it, because their riches have numbed them and dulled them to the great distance between them and the Lord God. So this is the difficulty the rich have in entering the kingdom. It is difficult for them to condemn the affection they have for earthly prosperity. It is difficult for them to part with their confidence in riches. It is difficult for them to reject a visible earthly justification. I am rich, can't you see? It's difficult for them to reject that visible earthly justification for their existence and to accept an invisible heavenly justification. I have been crucified with Christ. But being rich and entering the kingdom of heaven is not just difficult. Our Lord goes on to say, it is impossible. Look what he says in verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is a proverb of impossibility. These were common all throughout the ancient world. They're probably common even yet today in some capacity. Probably even this one has become more common. If you move a little bit east in the ancient world to Arabia, the animal is the elephant. In Palestine, it's the largest animal they knew, the camel. Now, when our Lord says this in verse 24, he has moved his teaching on difficulty in verse 23 to a completely new level. He is saying it is more likely for the largest known animal in Palestine to pass through the eye of a small sewing needle than it is for a rich person to enter Christ's kingdom. That's what he's saying. The point is not that it is rare for a rich person to enter the kingdom, or that it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. The point is that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. A point our Lord states directly in verse 26. With man, this is impossible. Just in case we didn't understand the proverb. Why does Jesus want his disciples to hear this? Because they are now the ones remaining, now that the rich young ruler has parted their company. And they are the ones he's teaching in the immediate moment. Why does he want them to hear this teaching? Well, one possible answer is so they would be content. Hearing how it is impossible for the rich to be saved, the disciples would hopefully be strengthened against complaining about their own lowly station in life, both during our Lord's earthly ministry and after it. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says something similar about riches, to guard us all against wanting to be rich. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. So our Lord is definitely setting this teaching before his disciples to help them guard their heart and their desires and their ambitions. But there is certainly another reason our Lord wants the disciples to hear about the impossibility of the rich being saved. Jesus wants them to think, and he wants them to minister rightly as to what is at the core of a man's salvation. That's the other reason. Not what, but actually it's a who. Who is at the core of a man's salvation? The mighty and gracious God who does the impossible. Now, to see what Jesus wants the disciples to grasp here, as I'm going to work out what I have just been saying, to see it, we have to understand their reaction in verse 25. They were greatly astonished by the camel proverb and its application to the rich. Jaws drop. Their astonishment is great because they understand Jesus to be saying, no human being can be saved. This is exactly what they mean when they say to Jesus, who then can be saved? How did the disciples get from the rich cannot be saved to who then can be saved? Well, they got there because, as R.T. France explains in his commentary, in their view, the rich are more likely to be saved, not less likely. This was the common view in Israel at the time, that the rich are more likely to be saved, not less likely. The common view of the disciples was wealth was a sign of God's blessing on those most likely to be saved. Now, that's not completely gone out of vogue, has it? That's called the health and wealth gospel. That was the common view, even among the disciples, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing on those most likely to be saved. But now what? Jesus is saying the wealthy cannot be saved. If those whom God blesses the most cannot be saved, the wealthy, then how can anyone who is blessed in lesser measure going to be saved? That's why the disciples say, who then can be saved? So what is happening here is the disciples are being pulled away by our Lord Jesus Christ and his sword-bearing word of truth. They are being separated from these errant and aberrant views of salvation, that salvation belongs to those with the greatest human worthiness. Surely those whom God made wealthy are most worthy. That was the common view in Israel. But Jesus is blowing up this false teaching for his disciples. Salvation is indeed impossible, he is saying, for anyone if it is based on human worthiness. It's impossible. Which brings us to verse 26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, Jesus is not simply referring to the salvation of the rich. He is now referring to the salvation of anyone where human achievements contribute to one's prospects for salvation. No one would be saved. Impossible. In that reality, it is impossible for any man to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. This is right where the Lord wants his disciples, right where he wants us. He wants us to despair with astonishment at our own ability to contribute to our salvation or anyone else's salvation. Only then, after being brought to this astonished despair, only then will we see how much we must cry out for the strength of heaven. What Jesus has done is he has brought us to a precipice in this text and pushed us off the precipice where our only hope is the grace of God and prayer to God. But do not misunderstand. Our Lord Jesus means for us to expect the grace of God and to expect our prayers to be heard if we will gladly let him push us off the precipice, if he will be welcome to push us into the air of impossibility, then we are to expect the impossible God to do the possible. Save us. The God with whom all things are possible gives his grace and his power to those who sincerely own up to what is impossible. To save themselves is impossible. Own it. To save yourself is impossible. Take away the word rich for a moment and put a word that is a synonym to rich on your life. Talented. Credentialed. Fast. Olympic worthy. Beautiful. We could go on with these various things that men esteem about themselves because they esteem them in others. And they regard themselves as rich by these things in the world. And a little lie begins to work itself into a big lie in their heart that they, of course, are the kind of person God would say, "Look how talented I am. Look how rich I am. Look how beautiful I am. Look how important I am to this organization or that institution. Not many people like me." Surely if there is a God and if he's going to save anyone, he'll save somebody as worthy as I am to the human community. And the Lord is saying, it's impossible for anyone to be saved that way. In fact, there's only one way. If God does it. If God does it to those who know it's impossible for them to do it. And so that puts us in a place of crying out to God for help as we fall and fall. He will save those who cry, who believe and own the impossibility of their own salvation. Now we come to verse 27 and Peter's very interesting question. "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Peter is suddenly declaring how the disciples are not like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler could not leave his earthly treasures for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the disciples have left what they had to follow Jesus Christ. The disciples, of course, did not have as much as the rich young ruler. But they did indeed leave behind what they did have. All Christians, in fact, should always be ready to leave behind our earthly goods. We should always be ready for that. In Hebrews 10:34, we hear early Christians being described as those who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. What is the better possession and the one that does not fade, that is always abiding? It is that which Jesus Christ holds for us and keeps for us and provides for us. It is God himself in the everlasting glory of his presence and kingdom. It is very much unlike the things that are plundered by men in this world, which are not abiding, which are not better. So Peter is basically asking, "Lord, will you remember us and all that we lost to gain your kingdom?" Instead of rebuking Peter for what sounds like a mercenary and transactional question, instead of even having an air of rebuke, the Lord gives Peter a lush description of the rewards that await him. In verse 28, the Lord says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now you should know something about verse 28. It is contested. There is disagreement about how to interpret it on two very rather simple but big questions. In verse 28, is our Lord speaking about that which is yet to come, even for us? That which will happen on the last day of history and beyond? Is that what he means by the new world? Or is our Lord saying in verse 28 that the new world begins upon the occasion of his own resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he is at the throne? One thing that has helped me in thinking this out is that the English translation here is somewhat inaccurate. It isn't actually saying the new world. The King James might have a better translation when it says the regeneration. Or another translation in English calls it the renewal. It's not the new world that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter, where he talks about this old world of sin being burned by fire before a new heavens and a new earth come forth. I am persuaded that what the Lord is speaking of here is that which began, the newness, the renewal that began upon the occasion of him bringing our flesh out of a grave and enthroning it in his own person at the right hand of God in heaven. And that will continue, of course, well past the last day. But right now, that renewal is in session. And our Lord says to his apostles, in answer to Peter's question, "You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Lord is letting Peter and the others standing there with him know that they are part of the reconstituting of Israel, that the new Israel of God will be advanced across the earth through their calling as apostles and as gospel preachers. How is this a great answer to Peter's question? What are you going to do for us? It's a great answer because the Lord is saying, "You, Peter, you who have left everything temporarily, you will be so highly honored. You will be governors in the advancement of my kingdom across the earth. You will not be governors in the sense that you will necessarily condemn men at some personal decision of yours, but as you administer the keys of the kingdom, you will open the kingdom and close the kingdom. You will populate my kingdom, and there is no greater honor." The Church of Jesus Christ, even the lowliest saint, even the youngest communicant member and non-communicant member of this church, participates in this exact same governance, not as an apostle, but as one who is united to Jesus Christ the King. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says that he put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. The whole church has received the governorship of Jesus Christ. And when you sing hymns in this place on a Sunday, kids, when you pray the Lord's Prayer with us on a Sunday night, when you say hello to other believers, when you speak of Jesus Christ, you are partaking in a measure in this very thing the Lord says to the apostles in verse 28. Then our Lord adds in verse 29, not just the apostles, now it's everyone. You see it? "And everyone who has left houses or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Here our Lord is still answering Peter's question. And now he's telling not just Peter, not just the other 11, but he's telling everyone that we all will indeed receive a return on our investment that the most novice investor would be amazed at. A hundredfold. Wow, I'm going to be manager by the end of the week. I brought in a hundredfold return. Our Lord is saying, in my kingdom, the returns are out of this world in proportion to the cost. You will leave a house, you will leave a brother, you will leave a father and mother for me. My kingdom will divide families, but you will receive all of that family a hundredfold in my church forevermore. But verse 29 has a challenge built into it, doesn't it? It's a challenge in that it tells us if we are following Jesus, there is no way we can follow him without losing something that's in that list. Don't try to be the Christian who follows Jesus and avoids losing these things. Our Lord is making it clear to all of us that we are going to lose something that's on this list. Maybe not all of it in the same day or the same year, but there's going to be losses because he is keeping us the eternal rich, not the earthly rich. He's working the impossible in us, preserving our salvation by keeping us not in love with this present evil age, and lets us lose. And in this age, when you lose a lot, where are you in line? Last. But look what our Lord says in verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And right there, of course, is his own autobiography. The most righteous man on the earth is crucified and pushed off and out. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And so we all follow him, seeing that his glory is sure, and we shall share it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to his church tonight in this text. We thank you that it pleases you to do that which is impossible for man, to save ourselves by some mark of human worthiness. Oh Lord, we pray that you would push us off the precipice where we think that something about us will surely persuade you to bring us into your kingdom. Oh Lord, persuade us rather that that is an impossibility, that there is no mark of human worthiness in us that earns us entrance into your kingdom. Not even an excellent attendance at church for 10 years. Not even an excellent level of tithing at church for 10 years. Not even an excellent knowledge of the Bible. That we are saved by the sheer power and grace of God. And upon that wonderful grace that separates us from the devil's kingdom and relocates us in the Son's kingdom, we then begin to bear fruit after the root of grace has begun. Oh Lord, for any here who are still thinking that they will find a way, even on Judgment Day, to persuade you to grant them entrance into your kingdom, to waive some achievement before you, oh Lord, testify yet to them tonight of the impossibility. Let them hear the word impossible, so that they might indeed call out on the possible that only God performs. Father, help us with these things. Help us with our own thoughts about the wealth that we desire, the wealth that carries us away from the obligations and duties of the kingdom, the wealth that helps us purchase dissipation. Oh Lord, teach us by your word and spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.